We're only going to look at a couple of verses, actually one verse today, but we're going to set this stage for it. In Galatians 5, verse 16, it says, "But I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, things of the like, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that as we come before you, Lord, that we might be seen as right before you, that we would confess our sins, Lord, that we would look to the forgiveness that we find in Jesus Christ alone, that the blood of Christ would be applied to the doorposts of our hearts, that we, O Lord, might be in a right relationship with you. Father, we pray that for ourselves individually, for our congregation. We pray that, Lord, that would come over our city, that one day there would be a great revival, and that people, many, many people in this community would come to saving faith in Christ. We thank you for your word this morning, Lord. We pray that you'll show us the fruit that we're to demonstrate in our lives today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I love this time of year for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is because the seed catalogs start coming out, okay? And there's nothing that says to me more that winter's almost gone and summer's on the way than getting Burgess and, you know, all the different seed catalog companies sending their catalogs out. And there was an advertisement. This is actually from that catalog. And it is what is called the fruit cocktail tree. Okay? It says this: pick six delicious varieties from this unusual tree. Plant our fruit cocktail tree when you don't have room for an orchard. You can pick nectarines, peaches, plums, and apricots all from the same tree. Now, I did notice there was only four they mentioned. They said they're advertising six, but we'll go on. Harvest bushels of fruit. Have plenty of for jams and jellies, cannons, eating fresh and freezing. Self-pollinating, they will grow to be about 10 feet tall. Reach fruit for this little one-tree orchard standing right on the ground. And the first bushel of fruit will pay for the tree. Blossoms in the spring, fruit in the fall. In the spring, your tree will be loaded with abundance of blossoms. It's a spectacular sight for the whole neighborhood to enjoy. Multiple types of fruit on one tree. Man, who would have thought of such a thing, right? Apple tree is supposed to produce apples. Cherry is supposed to be producing cherries. Apricots. But because of the wonders of grafting and all the other type of hybrid things that you can do nowadays, you can get six types of fruit on one tree. Well, you know, somebody has said, it's an old adage, that only God can make a tree, right? Well, and it's true. Not only is it true out in the in the plant life, but we will see here today, Paul is speaking about a beautiful tree with nine luscious fruit on it. And it's the fruit of the Spirit that will grow in your life and in my life. And it's something that only God can do. And so this morning we're going to examine the first three fruit of the Spirit that we see here in this passage. And again, the fruit of the Spirit is qualitatively different from the gifts of the Spirit, okay? When we talk about spiritual gifts, every believer probably gets one, maybe a couple spiritual gifts. Every believer does get a gift, okay? But usually one, maybe two spiritual gifts. Sometimes we'll spend our whole lives trying to figure out what they are. Hopefully we'll know what they are, though, and we can operate in those and use those in the power of the Holy Spirit for God's glory. But when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit is different. Fruit of the Spirit is something that is to be demonstrated in the life of every Christian. Every Christian demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit and all of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like we just say, I'm going to be loving, but I'm not going to be, you know, kind. Or, you know, I'm going to be peaceful, but I'm not going to be patient, okay? We don't have that option. We are to demonstrate all of these all the time in a growing fashion, and it's just part of who we are to be as Christians. And we're going to look, they naturally break down into three groups of three, okay? Not just because I'm a pastor, but they really do. We'll see why. And they are all areas that we need to develop. And today it has to do with habits of our mind. It has to do with habits of our mind. And the fruit that we see in this, we see more clearly, and it grows more prominently as we walk in the Spirit. And here in Galatians chapter 5, that's what Paul has been talking about. A life of liberty versus a life of legalism. You know, sadly, unfortunately, a lot of people, their view of Christianity is legalism. If I do this, if I don't do that, if I wear this, if I don't do that, you know, if I listen to this, if I don't listen to that, legalism. Paul's talking about a life of liberty, and it's out of that liberty that we walk in the Spirit. And he says, when we do that, we produce this fruit. The Holy Spirit produces this fruit within our lives. And the first of the wonderful fruit that we see is love. I mean, if we're talking about Christianity, that should be the expression of the Christian life is love. That should be the first and foremost. That should be something that every single one of us begins to work on, begins to see develop in our lives almost immediately as we're Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is this internal evidence of God making us more Christ-like. You know, doesn't matter how much scripture you have memorized, doesn't matter how often you go to church or how many times you read the Bible, if you're not loving. If you're not loving. The fruit of the Spirit produces love in our hearts. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And John, in 1 John, the apostle says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we have love for the brethren. Maybe before you're a Christian, you could care less about these people who are sitting around you. Once you become a Christian, they ought to be of ultimate concern in your and my life. It's because of love. Love changes the lives of people around us. Denver Moore was raised up a sharecropper's child in rural Louisiana in the 1930s. And he suffered a lot of tragedies in his early life, his young life. By the time he was 20, he jumped a freight train and was getting out of Louisiana. He got in trouble with the law, spent 10 years of his life, the next 10 years in Angola Penitentiary. After he left there, for the next over quarter of a century, he was homeless on the streets in Fort Worth. One night, he wandered into a mission in Fort Worth, Texas. And Debbie Hall, the wife of a wealthy art dealer in the community, Ron Hall, went forward and just sort of pushed herself off on this guy. And when Denver Moore writes about it in his book, he says, "I never met Miss Debbie. Miss Debbie met me, and my life was changed forever." He had been a violent loner. He didn't allow anyone to get close to him, and yet the love of Christ in this little Christian woman began to melt down that hard shell. From that man. And today, Debbie Moore Hall has gone on to be with the Lord, but Denver Moore and Ron Hall, her husband, are best friends. They work together in that mission. They've co-authored a book together. Denver has become, first of all, he's learned to read. He's become an artist, and he's become a Christian speaker, all because some woman decided that loving a neighbor was a value. Loving a neighbor. You see, there are two great loves that a Christian is to have in his or her life. And the first one, we get that one. That one comes relatively easy, right? We're to love God. We can all do that to some degree once Christ comes into our lives. We can all do that. But the hard one, if we're really being honest with ourselves, is what? Loving our neighbor as ourselves. And who's our neighbor? Is it just, for me, you know, the Robertsons or the, you know? No, it's not just them. It's everyone. Everyone that I come into contact with is to be my neighbor. Paul, when he's writing that, he's quoting from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19. Says you're to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor how? As yourself. Most of us don't take too many shortcuts when it comes to ourselves, right? We like to get the nice stuff for ourselves. We like to eat, you know, a little bit longer than we need to for ourselves. You know, we like all those things for ourselves. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. See, I think a lot of times today we get this whole concept of Christian liberty a little bit askew. Christian liberty doesn't mean that we're free to ignore the law, as we may think, but Christian liberty means we're free to obey it in Christ. Because what Jesus has done in our lives, we don't have to do it in our own flesh. Christ has done it, we obey. We walk in the Spirit, and as a result of that, when we're being obedient to Christ, we naturally, through Christ, fulfill that. The Christian is to have love for his or her neighbor as him or herself. The word that's used for love in that passage is agape. It's the highest form of love that you can read about in the Bible. It is the expression of God's love for man. It's the love that God has for you. It is not necessarily emotional, okay? But it is sacrificial. It is a love of a decision. It is the love of a choice. This past week, we saw in the news, we saw two examples of something like this. I'll contrast them. But we saw two examples in the news of troubles in public schools, didn't we? Did anybody remember what there was? There was a school shooting outside of Cleveland. And then there was, I think it was out west, I think it was California maybe, that there was a 40-something-year-old teacher who ran off with one of his students, okay? All you girls just say gross, you know? Okay. And if I remember right, in the interview, he and this girl student, they said, "We don't care who we hurt. We don't care who we alienate. We have to follow our hearts. We have to follow our hearts. Don't care who you hurt. Don't care who you alienate. Don't care that's a direct violation of your job, but you're going to go ahead and do what you want to do. That is not love. That's just self-fulfillment. That's pleasure. That's whatever." Take the other extreme back in Ohio, Cleveland this past week in the school shooting there. Do you remember T.J. Lane? He's accused now of killing three kids and wounded, I don't know, a couple others. Besides that, it was at Chardon High School near Cleveland. And everybody was running for their lives. The kid was shooting. And what happened? How did it end? It ended because the assistant football coach, Frank Hall, decided that he was going to take action. Everybody else was running away, and Hall said, "I'm going to get that kid." And he charged the kid. And he chased the kid out of the building, was able to lock down the building. They're calling him a hero. And they said, quote, unquote, "It is just a part of his nature." He doesn't think he's a hero. It's just part of his nature. Which action was loving? That action was. He's going to throw that kid out. He's going to get that kid out of there so that other people's lives would be saved. He didn't care about his own life. He didn't care if he would be, well, he probably did, but you know, I got to imagine if you don't have Jesus in your life, you're not charging somebody that's got a gun. Right? And they said that's just part of his nature. It's just what everybody would expect he would do in that situation. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. But it was a very Christian action. And it was potentially self-sacrificial, wasn't it? It didn't happen that way, but thank God. But he demonstrated the love of Christ. Love is the expression of holiness. Love describes the nature of God, and it is perfected in God's holiness. This type of love that we're talking about doesn't come naturally to you and me. In fact, the greatest demonstration of love is when God sent his Son, right? Jesus Christ, to die for your and my sins. That agape love of God was put in our lives, not through the power of our own efforts, not through the power of our own work, but because of the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that power gives us the ability to not only love others, but to love the very one who our flesh wars against. You know, some people will say, you know, "Oh, I've always loved God." No, you haven't. We were born enemies of God. Now, maybe you don't remember when you came to personal faith in Christ, and that may be the case, but you have. But we all were born at war with God, and our flesh, our very flesh, wars against the things of God. But when the Holy Spirit indwells us, that begins to change, doesn't it? The old theologians now, not in the 21st century, we're more worried about, you know, I don't know what we're worried about today. Theologians, I don't know what they write about anymore. But it used to be that they would talk about mortification of the flesh. Sounds positively, you know, I won't go there. I'm not even going to say what it sounds positively, because my mouth gets me in trouble too much anyways. Mortification of the flesh, it was an old-fashioned term. It was a Puritan term for putting to death the work of sin in our lives. And we're to do that in our lives. We're to try to mortify the flesh. And John Owen and some of those great Puritans of yesteryear used to write about that sort of thing. And we're to mortify the flesh. We're supposed to put it to death. We're not supposed to feed it, right? Help me. Okay, I thought, my goodness, which type of evangelical church are we in today? Yeah, There are three ways in which the Spirit mortifies sin within us. It causes us to abound in grace. Man, when you came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, God poured his grace out on you. And you have new freedom, and you have new power, and you have new ability that you never had before because God has poured his grace out on you. And there is a work of a real physical efficiency that the Holy Spirit does at the root of sin in your and my lives. Goes to work at pulling that out. Pastor Richard gave a great illustration a couple of weeks ago of that. Well, he's talked about the fact that his dad used to pay him to go out and dig up the dandelions, right? And we all cut them down. We all mow them down, right? We do that sort of thing. Sometimes we'll spray a little of that weed feed on it, and we'll hope that doesn't get rid of them. What do you have to do? You have to get that thing that looks like a screwdriver, don't you? Have any of you ever used that before? Come on, now. Yeah, there's a few of you have. Okay, the rest of you just don't worry that your yard looks terrible? I mean, what is this? You got goats and you just leave them out front, do you? If you use that thing, and I've used those before, you go down beside it and you do this little jiggy movement with it and you pull it up, and how long usually is the root on a dandelion? About that long? Yeah. And you got to do that if you want to get the whole thing out. The Holy Spirit goes to the heart of the matter, which is your and my hearts. And he brings the cross of Christ into the heart of the sinner. And you know, when we think about our sin, we see Christ on the cross. And we remember that that's what he did for me. And why would I be doing this? Why would I be participating in this type of behavior or thinking those type of thoughts? And we see that that's how the efficiency, the work of the Spirit begins to mortify our flesh within us. We have to be loving. And when we do that, when we see that taking place in our lives, we not only love God, but we love our neighbor as ourselves. Corrie ten Boom, after the Second World War, she was speaking in a church. I don't know. I think it was Germany. She was speaking in a church after the war and after the situation she went through. There was a crowd, a line of people receiving her after she gave her testimony. And she noticed over the top of the individual who's standing in front of her, she noticed a face that she recognized from Ravensbrück. And she looked and she saw the face of one of the guards. One of the guards that had her family, her dad had died, her sister had died. I don't know who else had died. I don't remember. I read the book just recently again, but so many of her family members had been killed by these monsters. And she'd just been preaching, she'd been speaking about the love of God, right? Man, that's when you know God is putting the test on you. Speaking about the love of God, and there two people in front of her stands one of those awful guards from the camp. And that person went out of the way, and there's the guard, and he's got a big smile on his face. Now, what would you do if you weren't under the control of the Holy Spirit? Spit in his face, give him the finger, turn and walk out, cuss him, punch him. What would you do? For a moment, she was in kind of that shocked, you know, moment in time when that happens, and she prayed, and she stuck out her hand. And when she stuck out her hand to shake his hand, he began to cry. Tears just went down his face. And he says, I finally know for sure that what you're saying is true. Because if you can demonstrate the love of Christ to me after what I've done to so many people, then I know it's real. I know it's real. There are neighbors all around you and me. There are friends. There are family members all around you and me. There are people at our workplace all around us. Hey, they see the signs, church signs. They hear the radio stations, but they need to see it lived out in real in somebody who can touch their lives. They need to see the love of Christ. Second of all, the second wonderful fruit of the Spirit that we see here is joy. Joy is the visible sign of spiritual health. Do you know that? It is a visible sign of spiritual health. And it is, I'm convinced it's one of the fruit of the Spirit that we can communicate most easily to those around us. We either have joy or we don't have joy, right? Now, in Christianity, what I'm talking about, the word that we tend to think of in our country today is happy. Happy is not the same as joy. Happy comes from the same root as happen. And when something nice happens to us, something positive happens to us, we become happy for that moment in time. But it's temporary, right? We've all had the experience, something happy's going on, something lovely, fun, and then the phone rings. And the bottom just falls out of life. 1 minute happy, 1 minute down. 1 minute we're up, 1 minute we're sad. Joy is different. Joy does not depend on what is happening around us. Joy, like the old Sunday school song, is deep down in our hearts. Why is that? Because Christ is our source of joy. In Psalm chapter 16, the scripture says, "You will fill me with joy when I am with you." Hey, you know why so many Christians aren't joyful? Because we're not spending time with God. Let's just call it what it is, right? We got 8,000 different channels of TV. We got everything we can do on our phone except for, you know, a few things. But you got to spend time with God. There's no shortcut. There's no app, okay? There's no easy way around it. You got to spend time with the Lord. And when you do, he does amazing things and he fills us with his joy. As believers in Jesus, we have God's Holy Spirit living within us. We're filled with the same Spirit. Listen, I know this sounds difficult. We are filled with the same Spirit that Jesus Christ had within him. Oh, Chris, wait a minute. No, you wait a minute. You think it through. The scripture tells us very clearly that Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of his deity. When he came to earth as man, he lived as a man, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, dependent upon his heavenly Father, in the exact same way that you and I do. Now, we probably don't succeed as well, right? But you know what I mean? We have the same potentiality available to us because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. We're filled with the same. You know, you think about some of those Old Testament saints. I love Moses. I've been reading again about Moses, and I love Moses, but you know what? You have got it. I have got it better than Moses even had it. Do you believe that? We do. We've got it better than Moses even had it. We've got a closer relationship with God because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. You remember Moses came face to face with God, which is incredible. But we've got God's Spirit living within us, which is just astounding when we think about that. And the joy we have in Christ transforms us and transforms even our very appearance, doesn't it? Moses spent time with God when God gave Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He was the closest, I suppose, anybody had ever been to God at that point. And he saw that God was all-powerful, he was full of justice, he was good, he was forgiving, he was loving, he was faithful, he was kind, he was all those things. And Moses learned about God's promises, and then this incredible thing happens to Moses, doesn't it? And when he comes down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the covenant in his hand, his face was shining because he'd spoken with the Lord. And people didn't, you know, they didn't know what's going on with Moses' face. You know, we've all, as kids, have always done that thing, you know, where you put the flashlight inside your mouth and, you know, you turn off the lights of the room, boo, you know, that sort of thing. Well, that was kind of what it was without turning off the lights and no flashlight. It was, you know, it was magnified, and the shine and all this was coming off of his face, and people were afraid to come near him, and they said, "Moses, put a veil on your face, you know, because you're scaring us," and all that was going on. When Moses would go back up and talk with God, he got to take the veil off, but when he come back down, he'd have to put the veil back over again. And people said, "There's something different about your countenance. There's something. Your face is shining because you've been with God." Friends, let me tell you something. You spend time with God, you begin to look different. You do. I know what some of you are thinking. It's like, well, some of us need to spend more time with God, right? No. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God changes us from the inside out. I've seen, I don't know how many people throughout the years, you know, when they came to Christ, they were bitter, they were hard-worn, you know, like a horse put away wet, right? Ridden hard, put away wet. And they had, you know, all the lines and the wrinkles and the nastiness of, you know, just life inside of them, and it came out on their face. And over time, slowly, God begins to change that. And you see a softening of features, and you see a smile, and you see things coming out on their face. And sometimes you look after years and you wonder, are they even the same person? I suppose in some ways they're not. Truthfully, if we're looking scripturally, we've all seen that. And you know what one of the easiest ministries for every single one of us to have this. The easiest ministry for every single one of us to perform. There is not a single person in this room today, I don't believe, that cannot perform this ministry. That's it right there. Practice once, will you please? Let me see. Yeah, everybody can. No, some of you can't. All right. Smile. Smile. Let your face get the memo that we're supposed to have joy in our hearts, okay? And I realize this is especially difficult for guys, isn't it? You know, guys, let's face it, you know, we even go into Menards, you know, you're in the plumbing aisle, I got to look bad. I got to look cool. You know, people got to be afraid of me, you know. I got to make sure nobody messes with me in the plumbing aisle, right, you know. That's what our whole culture tells us. I dare you. Tomorrow, you're in the store, you're at the workplace, whatever, smile at somebody. Smile at them. Now, guys, kids, you got to watch out, right? Make sure it's not, you know, whatever. We'll go on. But smile pleasantly. Give somebody the blessing of a smile. You know, there are a lot of folks in this town. There are a lot of folks. Nobody smiles at them. Nobody speaks to them. Nobody offers them any joy in life. Nobody offers them any hope in life. And smile. It is the cheapest, easiest ministry that you can. And we've all seen people like that, haven't we? I got to talk the other day to an immigrant to this country. And, you know, a lot of those folks have had a really tough time. They come here and people treat them nastily and harshly and the like. And just smile at them and, you know, and they begin to open up. Man, somebody isn't going to take my head off for being here. Or, you know, demonstrate some love, some kindness. The world around us needs to see the joy of Jesus Christ in our lives. Because today's world, even though we're wealthy, even though we've got every electronical device known to man, even though we've got everything that we could possibly have, we're disillusioned. People are full of fear. People are scared. People are worried. And even though the Declaration, you know, speaks about the pursuit of happiness, I want to challenge you to pursue joy. Pursue the joy that you have in Christ. Happiness is what happens. Joy is what's internal, what comes out of our lives. Out of all the fruit of the Spirit, joy seems to be the one that is most often overlooked within the church. It's okay. It's okay to be happy. It's okay to demonstrate that joy in our lives. We have heavenly joy that remains even in the midst of struggles in life. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what it is. I read this story this past week, and it kind of reminded me of myself as a kid growing up. I used to love to do nothing more in the summertime, nothing better than to be able to go to my grandparents and stay at their house and stay for a few weeks in the summertime. And there was a young boy who had spent a week with his grandpa on his farm. And while he was walking around, he noticed the chickens. And, you know, they're scratching and playing and doing what chickens do, right? And the little boy said, well, they ain't got it. And next he saw the colt in the field playing, you know, and the colt's out there kicking his heels and running around the field and doing what colts do. And he ain't got it either. And after examining all the animals on his grandpa's farm and determining that none of them had it, he walked into the barn, and in the barn was the old donkey. And, you know, he had the old long Eeyore face and frowned, and, you know, and he just stood there looking at that poor old sad creature, and he says, he's got it! He's got it! Grandpa came running in, and, you know, the boy's yelling, what's he got? What's he got? He says, Papa, he says, I just found the animal that's got the same type of religion you've got. See, our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy, will we? If we live only for the present and forget about the future, the trials will not make us better, but they will make us bitter. It's an attitude. Third and finally, the third wonderful fruit of the Spirit is we're to demonstrate peace. We're to demonstrate peace. Peace in our minds. Peace is a quality that we're to demonstrate. And peace is a word that's used multiple times. In the Old Testament, shalom is used multiple times. In the New Testament, at least 80 different times, the concept or the word peace is used in the 27 books of the New Testament. And yet, hey, all around us, there are things that we have happening to us daily that should cause us not to have peace, right? A diagnosis, a job loss, a child that's walking in rebellion, a parent that's going to struggle, a spouse, or whatever it is. You know, we've all got those things that are going on. Peace, though, is what we have in Christ. I loved it this past week. Kind of touched my heart, you know, knowing what took place back in Indiana. Growing up as a kid in Indiana, I saw a bunch of tornadoes and saw that one report. I think this one was actually from Marysville. And they were walking through that town. That town was absolutely decimated, wasn't it? And as they were walking by, there was this old lady sitting in her house, and the whole side wall of the house is gone. And there, you know, the cameraman walking by. Sometimes you wonder, you know, what do cameramen get paid? What do news reporters, you know, asking you, how do you feel? I mean, my house is down all around me. How do you suppose I feel? But they asked her that question. And she looked back, and she was an old lady, and she was sitting in her rocking chair, and she had a blanket wrapped around her, and she's just rocking away. And she goes, radios, TVs, cars, roofs, they can all be replaced. Says, I got my family, and then she had this toothless smile come over her face, and she goes, and I got my rocking chair. Says, life is good. Life is good. You know, how do you have that type of response in the midst of that? And I don't know how many people I saw when I saw the interviews. They talked about the Lord was gracious. The Lord watched over us. The Lord did this. The Lord did that. You know, you could tell who has peace. You can tell who the source of the peace is, right? They weren't running around. National Guard wasn't running around handing out Ritalin, right? It was the Lord inside of those folks. Some of them suffered terribly, and certainly not making light of the extreme suffering that some of those folks went through. But you know what? The scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You got to trust in him. Now, thankfully, I've never been put in a situation where my roof is gone and the walls are gone and all that. But we got to trust him, whether it's the good, whether it's the bad. We've got to trust him in the midst of all of that. Because the ultimate peace that we have is found, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God, therefore, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our ultimate source of peace is. It's not, you know, people will tell you, you've got to be at one with nature. You've got to be at peace with yourself. People will practice yoga and they'll do all sorts of bizarre things so that they can be at quote unquote peace with themselves for this week until the next week when they have to do the same thing. I don't care who you are, the only way that you have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. That's where peace comes in life. And if you're right with God, then everything else pales by comparison, doesn't it? Because if you got everything all right and you're wrong with God, then life isn't worth anything, is it? Peace is more than simply forgiving and living with oneself. Peace is built upon the superstructure of joy. One of the greatest characters of the Civil War was General Stonewall Jackson, one of the brightest minds that the Confederacy had. And, of course, he was a committed Christian. And General Jackson said this one time because, you know, how do you suppose you get a name like Stonewall, you know? He wasn't born that way. It was Thomas. But he was called Stonewall because he didn't run in the face of this extremely important battle. And somebody asked him afterwards, well, how do you do that? He says, because my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. And it did overtake him. Overtook him in a horrific way. But he wasn't going to worry about it. He was going to be at peace. He knew God had a plan for his life, and it wasn't going to get derailed by something stray happening. God has a plan for your life. You can be at perfect peace. History tells us that in 3,500 years of mostly written history, human history, that only 280 of those years have seen peace. Over that same time period, there have been 8,000 peace treaties written, and they've all been broken. You know, everybody wants peace. It's so elusive. It's the most elusive of experience because we don't want to look for it in the source that offers it to us, God. The Holy Spirit working in our lives means that we can experience peace on a level that defies human understanding. It means we can experience God's peace in our church. It means we can experience in our relationships, in our homes. It means we can experience God's peace in our workplace. And ultimately, it means that we can experience God's own peace in our hearts. It does not mean that any of those places are going to be perfect, right? Because they're not going to be. Because I'm there and you're there. But it means in spite of that fact that those places aren't perfect, that we can have peace there because true peace doesn't ultimately come from us anyways. It comes from God. You want peace in your marriage? Are you building it on Christ? You're trying to build it on yourself or trying to build it on what Oprah says or what, you know? If you want true peace, build it on Christ. If God has established peace by reconciling us to himself and to one another in Christ, then we have to do all that we can to live out that peace. Well, you know what? Growing fruit takes time, doesn't it? And the fruit of the Spirit grows particularly slowly. I've been telling God for 27 years, God, would you hurry up and make me patient? Yeah. And I still am not. Ask my family. I think I'm more patient than I was 27 years ago. At least somebody's patient. Sometimes the growth is imperceptible, but the Spirit's presence in our lives guarantees that growth will occur. It is occurring. You may not see it, but I guarantee you others around you do. Don't become discouraged. Don't get tired of waiting. Don't get tired of following after Christ. Keep walking. Keep going forward. He's perfecting his work within you. You know, rather we have to continue our part by laying aside our preoccupation with ourselves and focusing on others, focusing on him, both God and our neighbors. And as we learn to do that, we'll see fruit grow that only the Spirit of God can work within our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word today. We pray, O Lord, that you would be demonstrating that love and joy and peace in our lives. And Father, that we would live our lives in a way that will glorify you. Lord, help us even in a few moments as we partake of communion to recognize in the symbols of our covenant the peace that we have and the price that that peace was paid for, bought for us in the cup and in the bread that represents the body and the blood of Christ. It's because of that. It's because of having a relationship with Jesus that we can have the ultimate source of peace. Speak to our hearts, Lord, even now through these symbols. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.